It was just last week we talked about a few things. Let's see if you remember any of it. Who asked Jesus if he was the expected one? John who? The baptizer. By the way, welcome to all of you who are watching online. Appreciate you being with us. Appreciate everybody being here tonight in the flesh. So it was John the baptizer, and in connection with that, how did Jesus answer the question? Okay, what did he send him back to tell him? All the things that he did, okay. You're on my bad side. Yeah. Which, the next question. What's one truly significant aspect of Jesus' answer? Now, you might have your own idea of what a truly significant aspect is, and I'm sure you're right. But if it's not mine, what might I be thinking about that's truly significant about Jesus' answer? He didn't just say yes, which? Yes, let my actions tell the story. When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, he starts out talking about how people who do not believe in God are without excuse. Why did he say that? Because the whole creation, he essentially says, cries out for his godhood, his eternal nature, his divineness. And so there's, to see what God has created is one thing. To see what God does through Jesus Christ is another. And we read the record and we see what God has done in history as we see what God is doing right now in the universe. So God always proves himself. That's the bottom line. That's the significant aspect. God proves himself. By the way, in connection with that, we're not studying John's gospel. We're studying Luke's gospel. Nevertheless, there's a passage in John chapter 7, verse 17 says this. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus is saying, if you just do what God is teaching us, you'll discover in the doing of it that it's from God. And I've done that for 67 years. So, I'll testify. All right, how did the people and tax collectors acknowledge God's justice? This is what we were on when class came to its conclusion last week. But you may remember from reading the text or the brief discussion we had about it. And you can go back and look at it. That's not against the rules. How did they acknowledge God's justice? Oh, I'm still in John. Verse 29 of chapter 7, Luke writes this. When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That's how they acknowledged God's justice. And then Luke writes, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now think about this. John was not the Son of God. John was the prophet sent to prepare the way for the Son of God. And he is doing that by preaching, but also by baptizing. That's how he came to be known as John the Baptizer. And Luke is writing that the people acknowledge God's justice by believing and obeying what John the Baptizer said, being baptized. But those who refused it, so that was John the Baptizer. What about when Jesus comes and he says you need to be born again by water and the Spirit? What about when Jesus says go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? By the way, that's the only thing I know of in the scriptures that we're supposed to do in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no other teaching in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you read in Acts chapter 2, Jesus' apostle. As soon as the people are convicted that Peter's sermon about Jesus' resurrection is true, what do they ask? What shall we do? And he says, repent. And I think in the context, he's talking about repent of your lack of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And do what? Be baptized. Kind of a big deal. And then you read through Acts, and every conversion, every example that we're given in Acts of conversion, Luke is referring back to this through the Holy Spirit. He's showing that these people are also acknowledging the justice of God throughout Acts by hearing the gospel and immediately being baptized. Nobody says, gospel's good. How about if we come back next week and we'll all be baptized together? Nobody says that.
When you say, repent of a lack of faith in Jesus, see, I've always taken that to repent of your sins. So could you quantify that for me, please?
To repent of sin is like a given. We've always been taught, if you're in sin, turn from your sin. But the issue on Pentecost was they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It wasn't that they were committing adultery, which they probably were, or cheating one another in business, which a lot of them probably were, or whatever sin they might have been doing. The big issue was lack of faith in Jesus. Well, I know we get used to thinking of something one way, and then you start thinking of it in its own context, and you say, oh, okay, well, that was the issue, lack of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's the same thing we're dealing with today. Lack of faith in Jesus to the point of saying, I'm going to do what he says. Bud?
One time I explained that to someone, and I said, when we are baptized, we receive the seal of God. And then I said, how many of you have a car title or a title to a house? What makes it real and legitimate? Well, it has to have the seal. And most of us understand it. When we go to a notary public, what does he do with the document? He seals it.
And it makes it official.
In other words, that's a guaranteed number one. There ain't no way you can get out of it. It has been sealed.
So this is just kind of recapping what we went through last week and adding a little bit to it before we move on away from it. I don't know that I have, I don't have any more questions. I forgot whether I had four or five. So, all right. First reading tonight, we're picking up verse 31 to 35. It's just a little short bit. So, Charlie, you want to read that or you want to comment on it? Okay, he's grabbing it up because he sees that's a short one. I'll grab it. And then 36 to 50. Who wants to take 36 to 50? There's a hand, Will, in chapter 8. And there's the longest one yet, 8 to 3 or 1 to 3. Did I get that right? Yeah, I got that right. Who wants that one? Anybody want to read three verses? All right, Paul's got to jump in there and grab those three. And then 4 to 18. Well, we'll save 4 to 18 if we get that far. Last week we covered an entire 9 verses. So this week we're really going to, we might get 13 or 14. We'll see. All right, 31 to 35, chapter 7.
For what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a song of mourning, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a heavy drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means.
All right, thank you all for reading. Back to verse 31. What am I going to compare this generation to? What's he say they're like? They're like a bunch of kids. And no matter what game is suggested, we don't want to play that. We don't want to play that. That's what he's saying about this generation. Why does he say that? What point is he making? Right. He starts with John. What does John do? He doesn't eat. He's more of a stoic. That's not his philosophy, but he's not eating or drinking. And what do they say about John? He's got a demon. Got to be wrong with something wrong with somebody who won't eat or drink. And then Jesus comes and he eats and drinks. And what do they say? Glutton and drunkard. Friend of tax collectors and sinners. No matter what, people are going to have an issue. This gets back to what Jeremiah said about the heart being deceptive and being evil and being sick. All of our hearts are that way. It's one thing to be sick and say, "Yeah, I'm sick. I need some help. I need to find somebody who can help me with my sickness." And then you talk to whoever can help you with your sickness and you do what they say. That's who Jesus is looking for. He's the great physician. But if you're sick, and you say, "Nothing wrong with me. I'll be fine. I'll shake it off. I like this way." Well, that's what's going on here. Except they don't know they're sick. They're denying it. They don't know they need a Savior. They don't accept Him. They're looking for the Messiah, but they have a view of the Messiah that they're comfortable with, and Jesus doesn't fit that view. And so this is why he has to say what he says.
Very pointed. And when you think about the view that they're comfortable with, I think about that myself. Is that the way I'm reacting? And try to try to see. When you hear God's word, and you try to take it literally, then you try to take it in context and see what's being said, but am I only taking what I'm comfortable with? You
know? Exactly. And if we are, we're the same. We're just like these guys, if that's our approach to the word. Because Jesus says some really neat stuff, doesn't he? But it's for other folks. It's not really for me. He knows we're good. I always remember a line, and I'm not trying to cast aspersions, but Crocodile Dundee, you remember that movie? You got to be old to remember that movie. Crocodile Dundee talks about the apostles and Jesus, and he says, oh, we're mates, we're buddies. They were fishermen, I'm a fisherman. And that's really what it came down to. That was the end of the discussion. He's got a relationship with Jesus and the apostles because his apostles were fishermen and he's a fisherman. And that's pretty comfortable. And we have to be aware that being too comfortable, that doesn't even work in a marriage, does it? If you get so comfortable that you stop paying attention, you're too comfortable.
And some of us left.
It was just last week we talked about a few things. Let's see if you remember any of it. Who asked Jesus if he was the expected one? John who? The baptizer. By the way, welcome to all of you who are watching online. Appreciate you being with us. Appreciate everybody being here tonight in the flesh. So it was John the baptizer, and in connection with that, how did Jesus answer the question? Okay, what did he send him back to tell him? Oh, the things that he did, okay. You're on my bad side. Yeah, which, the next question. What's one truly significant aspect of Jesus' answer? Now, you might have your own idea of what a truly significant aspect is, and I'm sure you're right. But if it's not mine, What might I be thinking about that's truly significant about Jesus' answer? He didn't just say yes, which? Let my actions tell the story. When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, he starts out talking about how people who do not believe in God are without excuse. Why did he say that? Because the whole creation, he essentially says, cries out for his godhood, his eternal nature, his divineness. And so there's, to see what God has created is one thing. To see what God does through Jesus Christ is another. And we read the record and we see what God has done in history as we see what God is doing right now in the universe. So God always proves himself. That's the bottom line. That's the significant aspect. God proves himself. By the way, in connection with that, we're not studying John's gospel. We're studying Luke's gospel. Nevertheless, there's a passage in John chapter 7, verse 17 says this. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus is saying, if you just do what God is teaching us, you'll discover in the doing of it that it's from God. And I've done that for 67 years. So I'll testify. All right, how did the people and tax collectors acknowledge God's justice? This is what we were on when class came to its conclusion last week. But you may remember from reading the text or the brief discussion we had about it. And you can go back and look at it. That's not against the rules. How did they acknowledge God's justice? Oh, I'm still in John. Verse 29 of chapter 7, Luke writes this. When all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That's how they acknowledged God's justice. And then Luke writes, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now think about this. John was not the Son of God. John was the prophet sent to prepare the way for the Son of God. And he is doing that by preaching, but also by baptizing. That's how he came to be known as John the Baptizer. And Luke is writing that the people acknowledge God's justice by believing and obeying what John the Baptizer said, being baptized. But those who refused it, so that was John the Baptizer. What about when Jesus comes and he says, you need to be born again by water and the Spirit? What about when Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? By the way, that's the only thing I know of in the scriptures that we're supposed to do in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's no other teaching in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you read in Acts chapter 2, Jesus' apostle. As soon as the people are convicted that Peter's sermon about Jesus' resurrection is true, what do they ask? What shall we do? And he says, repent. And I think in the context, he's talking about repent of your lack of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And do what? Be baptized. Kind of a big deal. And then you read through Acts, and every conversion, every example that we're given in Acts of conversion, Luke is referring back to this through the Holy Spirit. He's showing that these people are also acknowledging the justice of God throughout Acts by hearing the gospel and immediately being baptized. Nobody says, ah, gospel's good. How about if we come back next week and we'll all be baptized together? Nobody says that.
When you say, okay, repent of a lack of faith in Jesus, see, I've always taken that to repent of your sins. So could you quantify that for me, please?
To repent of sin is like a given. We've always been taught, if you're in sin, turn from your sin. But the issue on Pentecost was they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It wasn't that they were committing adultery, which they probably were, or cheating one another in business, which a lot of them probably were, or whatever sin they might have been doing. And the big issue was lack of faith in Jesus. Well, I know we get used to thinking of something one way, and then you start thinking of it in its own context, and you say, oh, okay, well, that was the issue, lack of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And that's the same thing we're dealing with today. Lack of faith in Jesus to the point of saying, I'm going to do what he says. Bud?
One time I explained that to someone, and I said, when we are baptized, we receive the seal of God. And then I said, how many of you have a car title or a title to a house? What makes it real and legitimate? Well, it has to have the seal. And most of us understand it. When we go to a notary public, what does he do with the document? He seals it.
And it makes it official.
In other words, that's a guaranteed number one. There ain't no way you can get out of it. It has been sealed.
So this is just kind of recapping what we went through last week and adding a little bit to it before we move on away from it. I don't know that I have, I don't have any more questions. I forgot whether I had four or five. So, all right. First reading tonight, we're picking up verse 31 to 35. It's just a little short bit. So, Charlie, you want to read that or you want to comment on it? Okay, he's grabbing it up because he sees that's a short one. I'll grab it. And then 36 to 50. Who wants to take 36 to 50? There's a hand, Will, in chapter 8. And there's the longest one yet, 8 to 3, or 1 to 3. Did I get that right? Yeah, I got that right. Who wants that one? Anybody want to read three verses? All right, Paul's got to jump in there and grab those three. And then 4 to 18. Well, we'll save 4 to 18 if we get that far. Last week we covered an entire nine verses. So this week we're really going to, we might get 13 or 14. We'll see. All right, 31 to 35, chapter 7.
For what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a song of mourning, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a heavy drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' And yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children."
Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Soon afterward, he went on to the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means.
All right, thank you all for reading. Back to verse 31. What am I going to compare this generation to? What's he say they're like? They're like a bunch of kids. And no matter what game is suggested, we don't want to play that. We don't want to play that. That's what he's saying about this generation. Why does he say that? What point is he making? Right. He starts with John. What does John do? He doesn't eat. He's more of a stoic. That's not his philosophy, but he's not eating or drinking. And what do they say about John? He's got a demon. Got to be something wrong with somebody who won't eat or drink. And then Jesus comes and he eats and drinks. And what do they say? Glutton and drunkard. friend of tax collectors and sinners. No matter what, people are going to have an issue. This gets back to what Jeremiah said about the heart being deceptive and being evil and being sick. All of our hearts are that way. In it's one thing to be sick and say, you know, I'm sick. I need some help. I need to find somebody who can help me with my sickness. And then you talk to whoever can help you with your sickness and you do what they say. That's who Jesus is looking for. He's the great physician. But if you're sick and you say, nothing wrong with me. I'll be fine. I'll shake it off. I like this way. Well, that's what's going on here. Except they don't know they're sick. They're denying it. They don't know they need a Savior. They don't accept him. They're looking for the Messiah, but they have a view of the Messiah that they're comfortable with, and Jesus doesn't fit that view. And so this is why he has to say what he says.
And when you think about the view that they're comfortable with, I think about that myself. Is that the way I'm reacting? And try to try to see. When you hear God's word and you try to take it literally, then you try to take it in context and see what's being said, but am I only taking what I'm comfortable with?
You know? Exactly. And if we are, we're the same. We're just like these guys if that's our approach to the word. Because Jesus says some really neat stuff, doesn't he? But it's for other folks. It's not really for me. He knows we're good. I always remember a line, and I'm not trying to cast aspersions, but Crocodile Dundee, you remember that movie? You got to be old to remember that movie. Crocodile Dundee talks about the apostles and Jesus, and he says, oh, we're mates, we're buddies. They were fishermen, I'm a fisherman. And that's really what it came down to. That was the end of the discussion. He's got a relationship with Jesus and the apostles because his apostles were fishermen and he's a fisherman. And that's pretty comfortable. And we have to be aware that being too comfortable, that doesn't even work in a marriage, does it? If you get so comfortable that you stop paying attention, you're too comfortable.
And in some of his lessons about faith and the, God's word, and one of the examples I remember for sure he's talked about giving, he says it's got to be uncomfortable, it's got to hurt a little bit, you know, and that kind of speaks to what you're talking about, you know.
Right. It's all that way, and that's what you expect in school. No matter what subject you're studying, when you finish this chapter in chemistry and you go to the next chapter, it's, oh no, this is new stuff. I don't want to have to learn all that. Well, yeah, you need to learn all that. That's the whole point of being in the class. You sign on with Jesus, he says, I'm going to show you how to be a disciple. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be really rewarding. And you can't get those rewards any other way. But it's not going to be all fun and games. All right. Verse 35, what's that mean? Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Does that make sense to you at all? Okay.
Fruits of the Spirit and the wisdom is vindicated by our fruits. I've always kind of wondered about that passage, to be honest with you. Yeah, that's kind of the way I've looked at it. I don't know how accurate that is.
Well, there's a couple of ways to look at it, but there's an old saying that goes, the proof of the pudding is somewhere. Where is the proof of the pudding? Huh? You're going to have to say it louder for me. The proof of the pudding is in the pudding. It's in the eating. It's in the eating. Isn't that the way it's said? How do you know if it's good pudding? You eat it. Yeah. If you eat it and it's good, well, there's the proof. And you've done that. You've gone to the cafeterias and you've looked over. Oh, look at that. Oh, which one am I going to get that one? And then you get to your table with it and you take a bite and you go, Well, I want something else. It doesn't taste like it looks. It doesn't taste like I thought it would. The proof of the pudding is in the eating is what we say. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You want to see wisdom vindicated? Look at how it turns out. Look at the result. Look at the fruit. That's what he said earlier about false prophets. How do you know a false prophet? You look at their fruit. What do they produce? I think it's the same thing. Now, there's another way of looking at this, and I don't know that it's the way that's intended, but it kind of fits with what he said previously, that no matter what your opinion is, you'll find a way to justify it. You'll vindicate it. You'll justify your own opinion. That's something we master as we go through life. We learn to justify our own opinions. Why do you think that? Well, because here. 1, 2, 3, 4. All these bullet points. Even if it's wrong, we'll have a justification for it sometimes. All right. Now, 36, we're talking about the woman. And I believe this woman is Mary, as John identifies her. John chapter 11, chapter 12, John brings it up. It's interesting, too. Jesus says that what she's doing is going to be a memorial for her. This is one account that's in all four Gospels. And it's not the same. There are different things reported. It's the same incident, but the record is a little different with each one. But Jesus does say this, what she's doing, is going to stand as a memorial for her. And I think that's interesting that he says that, and then boom, it's in all four Gospels. Not everything's in all four Gospels. Certain things are. The crucifixion is. The resurrection is. The commission is. And this account is. And so what's the account? He's inside a house. Who belongs, or who's the house belong to? A guy named Simon. He's a what? Pharisee. Other accounts will let us know this is in the city of Bethany, the town of Bethany. And what is Simon doing as this woman is ministering to Jesus? Criticizing, making judgments. What's an armchair quarterback?
Unpaid commentary.
Absolutely, because from the comfort of your armchair, you can run the plays better than anybody out on that field, better than any coach on the sidelines. Especially after replay, yes. And because you think you know. And we go through life thinking we know. And we have to some degree, we have to have some opinions formulated. We have to have some conclusions that we've come to. But here's the thing about our opinions and our conclusions. You got to be really careful not to elevate those to truth status unless you have really good evidence to do that. I have conclusions about the scriptures, and I hold those sacred, but not to the degree that what I think about it is absolutely correct, because I may stand to be corrected. But until I am, I got to hold something. You got to believe something. And when you believe that, you need to justify that somehow, because God is a God of reason, and he gives you a mind to reason things out. You read his word, and you use your reason, and you come to conclusions. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many times have you held a view of Scripture that you later found out was incorrect or inaccurate and had to change it? Yeah, sure. If you can't raise your hand to that, you're not much of a student of the Bible, because that comes with the territory. That's humility, and I sense as I read this that Simon lacked that. He did not have humility.
And I have to keep going back and forth between the accounts. But Simon was not just a Pharisee. What else was he? He was a leper. So I would think, all right, somebody with leprosy, that ought to give them a certain degree of humility to think, wow, I've got leprosy. That causes you to do a little introspection. But he was still looking at this woman. What parable did Jesus tell to try to get Simon to see what was going on? It was about two debtors. One owed 50, the other owed 500, 10 times as much. What happened to the two debtors? They were forgiven. And so the question is, from Jesus, who appreciates that the most? Who loves the most based on the forgiveness they've received? And Simon rightly reasoned, well, the one who was forgiven the most. And in this scenario, who would you think Simon would be? He would be the 50 guy. And the woman would be the 500 guy. But what's the point? They both were forgiven. And when you think, oh, I only had to be forgiven 50. They had to be forgiven 500. Yeah, but the question is, who's going to love the most? Well, love is the greatest commandment. It all comes back to just let God work. Just let him work. Let him forgive you. Let his grace reach you. That would make a great song, wouldn't it? His grace reaches me. Somebody needs to write down some words to that. But let his grace reach you and show some appreciation for that. Every day we ought to be thanking God for his mercy towards us and his graciousness towards us and for the way that he withholds punishment we deserve and gives us things we don't that are good. And it's always dangerous to compare yourself with other people. It's always dangerous to do that. It can be pleasant if you're looking at the right people. Find some really no good scumbags and compare yourself with them. Oh, yeah, you look like a pretty good Joe compared to them. Stay away from the good people, the better you knew, because that'll make you feel like, oh, I'm not measuring up. But Jesus never teaches us anything about measuring up. He always says, have faith, have faith, have faith, have faith. Not in yourself, have faith in me. Right. But we'll look at each other and we'll think, well, that guy's measuring up more than I'm measuring up. It's like one's a 5 and the other is a 3. And you got to go to 1,000. But man, the 5 looks a whole lot better than the 3. What are we supposed to learn from this? If the Pharisee, if Simon lacked humility, who did not lack humility? That woman, Mary, what was she doing? She was debasing herself, serving in a very unique way. She brings an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's a lot of tears. And kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And the Pharisee is seeing it, and he's apparently kind of disgusted with that thing. If he just knew what kind of woman she was, rather than looking into himself and saying, what kind of a man am I who would criticize a woman who's doing that?
That I get out of that, just me, is, you know, Jesus was God in the flesh. She's doing this to God. And I wonder if she really knew who he was. I knew that she knew he was somebody special, but did she really know who he was? Can you imagine? And then he loves us so much, he sees that, and then he gives himself for us. He knows it's a what's going to happen, but just I keep approaching God, you know. It like on Mount Sinai, you know, Moses come out glowing, you know. I mean, he had, and just being in the presence of God, and then here she is washing his feet with her tears. And this is God. And I'm like, what a connection. You know?
And there's no clue from any of the accounts that I could find how much she really knew. Jesus says, she's anointing me for the burial. Did she know that? I don't know that she knew that. He's been talking about it. How much did she believe? Nobody was at the tomb on the third day. She was just humbly serving as she could, and it came out of her heart. She had been forgiven. She had been accepted where she hadn't been forgiven and accepted in other circumstances, and she knows he's the reason for all of it. That's what I'm thinking, Mike.
Back to what we talked about last week, I think, when you asked about comparisons and so on, I noticed that in all the stories, when John the Baptist was preaching, the people, the ordinary people, the tax collectors, those people, they came, they heard the message, they obeyed the message, they were baptized. Now we have Simon, the Pharisee, and the woman, the sinner, abasing herself. And it seems what we're seeing is that the religious people, the ones who thought they knew religion, the ones who thought they knew God and they knew the doctrine, they were wrong. And the people who simply took the message of John and then the message of Jesus simply at face value, you know, they were ended up being justified. And it hasn't changed. My point is, it hasn't changed. Today, the well-known Bible teachers and authorities and experts and theologians, you know, they discount baptism. It's not important. They'll find 50 ways around, you know, to explain it away, you know. But ordinary people who simply read the scripture, they see where in Mark 16 it says, you know, those who believe and are baptized will be saved. I'm not trying to chop that up in 50 different ways. It says that ordinary people simply take that to heart and go forward. And again, my point is, it hasn't really changed. You know, the same thing is happening today.
Same thing is happening today. It's the mechanics. How can I say this?